Good morning. Welcome to The Journey. We're on a journey to freedom from the book of Exodus. This morning we begin chapter 7, so I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Exodus chapter 7. Today we begin a part of Exodus that is known as the plague section or the plague part of the book. The plagues now will take front and center in the narrative from chapter 7 through chapter 12. And as you think about, you know, six chapters, that's obviously a very major part of the book of Exodus. And many people, when they think about Exodus, they think about the plagues. So we begin that this morning. Now, these verses that we're going to read here in a moment, and then we'll be unpacking this morning, this plague section, really serve as a template for everything else that we'll see in the plague part. So what we see in chapters 7 through 12, what we look at this morning is really the template, because it's like a pattern that we'll see over and over again. God gives Moses and often Aaron a message to give to Pharaoh: let my people go. Pharaoh will resist that message, and then God will bring his just judgment by means of a plague. And those plagues are to demonstrate the sovereignty of God and the power of God, not only over Pharaoh, but also over the Egyptian gods. And so we see this over and over and over again, all for this one point, so that at the end of the plagues, you will know that I am the Lord God. We'll talk about this later, but you just can't help but see how these things go together. When Moses first confronts Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh said, I don't know God. I don't know the Lord. Why would I obey him? And at the end of the plague section, he will know the Lord. He will. So let's look at Exodus chapter 7. Actually, I'll begin reading a couple verses back, because I think the last three verses of chapter 6 actually go with the chapter 7 narrative. So if you found your place in God's Word, let's stand as we read the Scripture this morning. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 is where we will begin. Follow along there in your Bible as I read Exodus 6, verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out into his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring about the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you have something special for us today in your word. You always do. And so, Father, our prayer now is, as we consider this prelude to the plagues, that the message that you have for us will be learned. These things are so that we might know you. And so, Father, if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ today, we pray that you would use even this text in Exodus 7 to draw them to Christ. And Father, we pray that you'd help all your people to receive what you have for us. Lord, there are some here today who need to hear one or several points that are made from this text. And so now, God, we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your precious word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Let's begin talking about Aaron and Moses. First of all, a word about Aaron. Aaron, as we know, is Moses' older brother, who God called alongside of Moses to be his spokesperson, or using the chapter 7, verse 1 language, to be his prophet. Aaron is the main subject of the genealogy. If you go back to chapter 6, verses 13 through 25, I didn't preach a message on that genealogy, but the purpose of that genealogy is to show that Aaron is connected to the tribe of Levi. It is to show that Aaron is a significant part of Moses' ministry, as well as to say that in the future, when the tribe of Levi are made the priest for the people, and Aaron and his sons are the first high priest. So that chapter 6 genealogy, it's placed there, by the way, because it's right before all the confrontations with Pharaoh. So it's just like Moses is showing us in the text that my brother Aaron is a significant part of what's happening, and he then traces the genealogy of Aaron that way. Now, God is going to stick with what has been the pattern in Genesis, and that is to skip over the eldest son so that the second or a younger son becomes more dominant in the narrative. So think back to Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the oldest of Abraham, but who's more dominant? Of course, it's Isaac. Remember, Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. And while technically they're twins, but Esau was born first. But who became more dominant? God skipped over Esau to Jacob, became more dominant. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. So it's not Reuben that's most dominant. Joseph in the narrative becomes most dominant. This is what God does, establishes it in Genesis, and then continues this on with Moses, showing that it's the second one, or a younger son, that God chooses. And if you ask, well, why would God do that? I think it's so that we see that one is specifically chosen of God. It's not a hereditary thing. It's not of man, but it's the appointing of God. Anyway, let's talk about Moses. We need to talk about Moses because something just keeps jumping off the page about Moses to me. Now, I would have to say over the last 3 months is probably the most I've ever read and studied the book of Exodus. Well, I've read it before and maybe have referred to it. I've never taught or preached through the book of Exodus. So the last 3 months, I've been in Exodus more than the rest of my life, maybe cumulative together. But the thing that has just struck me as I have read and reread Exodus is the number of times that Moses tries to convince God that he's got the wrong guy. I mean, he's still up to it, even in what we just read at the end of chapter 6. Remember, it starts this way, back at the burning bush, when God appears to him and Moses says, Pharaoh's not going to believe me. And then he says, the children of Israel aren't going to believe me. I have no skills, I can't do anything, and I can't talk. You've got the wrong guy, Lord. And it's just funny to me because they're out in the wilderness. They're on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. There's nobody else around, but Moses is like, it can't be me. He's trying over and over to convince God you've got the wrong guy. And if he's not taking time to talk to the Lord, to convince the Lord that he's got the wrong guy, then he's talking to the Lord to try to convince the Lord that his plan won't work. Remember, he says after that first confrontation with Pharaoh, when Pharaoh just doubles down on the people and they come to Moses and they complain to him, and he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you haven't done anything at all. This plan of yours just is not going to work. So over and over again, what do we see Moses doing and saying? You have the wrong guy. This isn't going to work. What exactly are you doing, Lord? Now, here's what's interesting. This is the lesson I think we are to learn from this. Moses, remember, is the one who's writing this. Moses is the one who records for us his own doubts and insecurities. So just stop and think. It's not like there's a third party that ever witnesses these encounters or these conversations that Moses has with God. Only God and Moses know about this. And so Moses writes, hypothetically speaking, he didn't have to tell us all about his doubts and insecurities. He could have just left it between him and God. We wouldn't have to know all of this about Moses. I say hypothetically because obviously this is the word of God. This is what God wanted written. And so not only was it Moses writing because he wanted to write this, but obviously it is the will of God that he write this. So that's why I say hypothetically. But still, hypothetically, we wouldn't have to know all of this about Moses. Matter of fact, I'm thinking if I'm writing it, there's some of this that I might want to hide a little bit. I might not want you to know just how much behind closed doors I'm saying to God, this isn't going to work. You surely have the wrong guy. I don't know what you're doing. Why is it that he would write this way? Why was it important to Moses and to the Lord that as people have through the centuries heard and told and read and studied this story, why did Moses and God want this written? And I think that the answer, as you think about it, is really clear. Because they wanted everyone who would know of this to know Moses was weak and God was strong. Moses was the small one, God was the great one. Moses does not try to impress us with his leadership skills. He does not try to impress us as if he had a perfect track record. On the other hand, he tells us just the exact opposite. He had a lot of doubts, a lot of fears, and a lot of insecurities. What God did, he did to glorify himself and not Moses. Let's just say that you're just a good 2023 American evangelical Christian. And let's say you get tempted one day to write a book about the leadership skills of Moses. Well, I can just imagine it, can't you? Maybe you can entitle it something like this, Kind of Good to Really Great. You know, you think about your title, you know, and you can just imagine what this book would look like as people extrapolate from the story the great leadership skills of Moses and how he led these millions of people out into the wilderness and up to the brink of the promised land and on and on and on. But I can't help but think that if you yielded to that temptation, that one day in heaven, Moses would take you aside. And Moses would say something like, did you ever read my book? Did you ever read what I wrote? I'm glad you sold a couple million copies. Mine sold actually a lot more, but I'm glad for that. But did you actually read what I wrote? Because if you did, you would not come away thinking Moses was one great leader. Let's follow Moses and emulate his example. No. Moses would object to all of that because in his weakness, God proved strong. In his inability, God proved sufficient. In his weakness, God proved strong. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. Listen to these blessed verses. Paul said, you were singing this earlier, by the way, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We don't preach ourselves. We're Christ's servants. We preach Christ. We preach Christ. All of Moses' objections were met with God saying something like, "I will." Or as he says in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." In other words, all the time when Moses said, I can't do this, I need this, I need that, God provided all the way. His inability was met with God's sufficiency, his weakness with God's strength. I just think that is a lesson we have to see from the book of Exodus. It's all about the Lord, it's about the Lord's glory. Let's talk about Pharaoh again, because we see here in this template, this pattern, that Pharaoh rejects the word of the Lord, he hardens his heart, and as it says in verse 3, God speaking to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, let me give some clarification from something I said a few weeks ago when I said, remember, in the end, everybody gets what they want. In the end, everybody gets what they want. Now, by that, I did not mean that Pharaoh wanted flies and frogs and darkness and death and all of the other catastrophes and judgments. I don't mean that. What I mean is, what Pharaoh wanted was life without God. Pharaoh wanted a life in which God did not rule over that life. He wanted a life in which God was not involved in that life. That's what he wanted. And in the end, that's what he'll get. That is what Pharaoh and every unbeliever will get, and that is life without God. Life separated from God, life separated from the goodness and the glory of God. In the end, everybody gets what they want, because what does every believer want? Every believer wants, to some degree or another, for God to rule over their life, for God to be involved in their life. They love God. They worship God. They want to be with the Lord. And when Jesus makes that promise, it's precious to his people because they want life with God. And that's, in the end, what they get. They will get an eternal life with God. See, the difference has everything to do with what you do with Jesus Christ. Whether you in faith receive him or whether in unbelief you continue to reject him. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to what we said a couple weeks ago, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had a lot to work with. It's not like God took this sincere God-seeking heart of Pharaoh and then turned it against his will so that he rejected God. No, God just confirmed what was already true about Pharaoh's heart. We might say it this way: God didn't create his hard heart, he just confirmed it. Now, let's again be warned about Pharaoh's hard heart. And we're going to see it ongoing here for several chapters and messages, but we just can't say it enough that we need to be warned about Pharaoh's hard heart. It's like every time we see the scripture describing Pharaoh's heart as hard, whether he hardens his heart, whether God hardens his heart, the bottom line is he has a hard heart that rejects the word of God, that rejects the salvation of God, that rejects the glory of God. Let's be warned about that. See, the New Testament principle that Pharaoh illustrates is found in 1 John chapter 5. I'm turning back to 1 John chapter 5 because I want you to see this morning, because we need to be warned about Pharaoh's hard heart. We need to be warned about Pharaoh's hard heart. Look at 1 John, or at least listen to 1 John chapter 5. And as the Apostle John gets to the end of this letter, he says this, verse 16, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death." I want you to notice, you know, we believe in every jot and tittle of the word, that every word is there for a reason or not there, and you'll notice that there's nothing definite about the word sin. It's not there is a sin. It's not there is the sin. It's there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now notice verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. So if you want to define the sin that we just talked about, in the previous verse. He defines it in verse 17 as all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, I think that he says it this way because he wants us to see that it's not just avoiding the dirty dozen sins or the nine nasty sins. It's not a specific list of sins or even one sin that is distinguished here. This is the nature of all sin. It's the nature of all wrongdoing, is that it has a hardening effect on the heart. And the more one continues unrepentant of their sin, the harder their heart becomes to God. All sin is deceiving. And the more we're in it, the darker it gets. Sin is hardening, and the more we are in it, the harder our heart gets. I think John's point is, and again, we don't know where this is. We don't know when somebody crosses the line. That's why we pray for one another. We pray for the sanctification of one another. Knowing, though, there is a point in which someone's so deceived, so blind, so hardened that John says, wouldn't even do any good to pray for them. We should be warned about that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Interesting, the rebellion, he's referring back to the book of Exodus. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we have to be warned by what we see with Pharaoh. Okay, let's talk about God performing signs and wonders then. All right, back to Exodus chapter 7. And let me just read it again. I'm going down to the second part of verse 3 where he says, "And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Now, the works that God is going to do in these coming chapters here are described, verse 3, as signs and wonders. And they are then described in verse 4 as acts of judgment. So everything that God is going to do is a sign and wonder, and some of those signs and wonders are acts of judgment. You could think of it like this. There's 12 signs and wonders. In between, there are the 10 plagues or the 10 acts of judgment. Now, I'm not going to go too far with this because the last sign is also an act of judgment as well, but I'm just wanting us to see there, when he says signs and wonders, he's talking about more than the plagues, although he's certainly talking about the plagues. Because what we'll see is that there's two sandwich signs. The first one is the one with the serpents here and the snakes. And by the way, you read about any commentator, and they're going to point out the fact that whenever Aaron's staff and that snake or serpent is referred to, it's a different Hebrew word than the word that is used for the Egyptian staffs and their snakes. The same word for snake, that Hebrew word that's used of the Egyptians, is used back of Moses when he's in the wilderness, when he threw his staff down. And so most commentators will point out that Aaron's staff, when he threw it down, it turned into, and it's a word sometimes that talks about a like a sea creature, which is why some have speculated to say that it was a crocodile. And then the others were actual more like snakes. Now, I realize you've seen Charlton Heston and you have seen it on TV. So there's probably no sense even bringing it up because I know how it is. But again, when you read the commentaries, that's what they'll tell you, that quite possibly this, it was at least something that was superior to the snakes of the Egyptians, and that's why they got swallowed up. But that's the first sign that God gives. And then the last sign I think we could see is the crossing of the Red Sea. That's a major sign and wonder. And so these two signs and wonders, in between, you have the 10 plagues, these 10 acts of judgment. Now, in your notes, I've put together there a chart for you in which I tried to summarize all this information. I'm not going to go through that chart. I just wanted you to have that. But let me just make five observations from the plagues from that chart that you have there. The first would be this. God demonstrates his sovereignty over Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. That's the first point to be made, and maybe the biggest point to be made about the plagues. And that is, God is showing that he is sovereign over Pharaoh and sovereign over the Egyptian gods. He plays with them and shows that they are indeed powerless. He, by the way, God is precise in the beginning and the ending of each one of the plagues. And I believe that is to show us that there is no natural explanation for these plagues. There's a lot of people who just not wanting to trust the inspiration of Scripture and just trusting the miraculous nature of God and parts of his word that will try to explain these away as just natural phenomena. But the reality is they all start at a certain time, they end at a certain time, and again, all of that is showing us that it's all in the sovereign control and power of God, not just acts of nature. Number two, the plagues go from bad to worse. There is a digression with these plagues. The first three strike against human comfort. The second three strike against necessities of life. And then the third three are actually death and destruction and devastation. Now, the ninth one is darkness, and it doesn't talk about anyone dying, but it was a darkness that actually drove people crazy. And so it was very disruptive and destructive to human well-being. The third thing about these plagues is that they're organized with patterns. You'll see that the first nine are in three groups of three. Why is that, by the way? I don't know for sure. Let me just speculate with you for a little bit. Stop and think about it. This was written by Moses about 2,000 years before Christ. We're living about 2,000 years after Christ, so roughly about 4,000 years ago that this was first written. Think about everyone who has heard or read or knows about the story of Exodus. How many of them, just percentage-wise, during the time in which they lived, had a copy of the scripture that they carried with them to church, had a copy of scripture that was at home on the coffee table? How many people during that all of that 4,000-year history actually had a Bible like we have? Not a whole lot. As a matter of fact, you know, you just go back really a century or two when there's the proliferation of the printing of scripture in which people began to have their own copy of scripture. But up until really recent days, all of that 4,000-year history, people didn't have their own copy of Scripture. What they relied on was hearing the stories, going whether to synagogue or to church, and hearing someone read the stories, hearing somebody teach about the stories. And so God often has his word written in a way that is organized for memorization. So that's why you have 3, 3, 3 of those first nine plagues, and you see a pattern that takes place in each of them. For instance, in those three groups, the first one is in the morning. It says that every time, and things like that. So again, they're organized for probably that sort of reason. It just helped people be able to remember and to memorize the story. Number four, they represent creation in reverse. I think this is an interesting point to be made about these plagues, where we see in Genesis God creating the world and everything in it. He begins with darkness, chaos, we might say, and brings order or cosmos out of the chaos. The plagues, God's doing the opposite work. God is taking that which is ordered and he turns it into chaos. And the ninth one, which isn't the last, but it's at the end, interesting that it ends in darkness. As God created, the world was in darkness, covered the face of the earth, and now as he is finishing his work of non-creation or uncreation, the Egyptians are in darkness. Then number five, they distinguish between God's dealing with the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes it's explicitly said in the plague, about the plague, that the Hebrews were not subject to it. We might imply that they were not subject to any of the plagues. At least they were not specifically done against or to the Hebrew people, but they were done against and to the Egyptian people. So in the plagues, God is distinguishing how he deals with the unrighteous versus how he deals with the righteous. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, I think that we could see a threefold purpose in the plagues. Number one, it is to judge the wicked, for God to bring his just judgment on the wicked. Remember, he says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I want to talk about this for a little bit. God's promise to bring his just judgment upon the wicked. This is one of the major themes of the Bible. This is something that you see God revealing about himself, and that is he is a holy God, and he will bring about at some point in time his just judgment upon the wicked. Now, I think a lot of times we kind of want to hide that doctrine. It's almost like the crazy aunt in the basement. You know, we don't want anybody to know about her. We want to kind of see this doctrine of God's judgment that way. Just stay down there in the basement. It's a little embarrassing to us to talk about God's wrath and to talk about judgment because we want to talk about flowers and jelly beans. Christian, understand, this is not a doctrine to hide. It is a doctrine to rest in. Because God promises that every single act of injustice that has ever taken place in this world, he sees and will bring an accounting for it. Every abuse, every time someone is oppressed, every lie, all cheating, all greed, every time someone is taken advantage of, over and over, all the things that we see in this world that are grieving to us, God promises to avenge his holy name. This is something that Christians must rest in. This is something that we don't want to hide, but we want to see, one, as a warning to people, come to Christ where there is refuge, where there is safety, where there is forgiveness. And we want to rest ourselves in saying God sees. That's why he tells me, don't seek revenge. Leave it to me. We want to seek revenge, but we don't know everything perfectly. We want to seek revenge, but we don't even have the power to avenge. I mean, what are we going to do? Give someone the cold shoulder? God sees, he records, and he will deal. Every single sin that has ever been committed is either dealt with at Calvary or in hell. And that's the truth of God. And that's one of the things that we see about these plagues. Number two, we see the salvation of the righteous. God uses these plagues as the means by which not only he brings judgment, but also the very same plague is what he's using to bring salvation to his people. You know, I think it should, again, be helpful to us to see why God does it this way. God is all powerful. He could have just done one great big plague and it would all have been done with instead of going through the whole process of the 10. I think that's important for us to see today. That when we become Christians and we follow Jesus Christ, it's not like God just rights every wrong immediately. I think he shows us things like this for us to see that God is dealing one after another, after another, after another, and so that we can be patient and know that God will be God. And that while we taste of that victory when we are in Christ, we know that that ultimate victory is yet to come. And so we trust him for that. But God uses the plagues to save the righteous, and God uses these plagues to teach. Notice verse 5. This is huge to our understanding of the book of Exodus. Verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. They will know. Take this in contrast to what Pharaoh said in chapter 5 and verse 2. I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to obey him. And now the word says, God says, that they will know that I am Yahweh. So the plagues are all one big teach. One big, massive teach. And that teach is to gain the knowledge of God, to gain the knowledge of Yahweh. What do all these signs and wonders, these acts of judgment teach? They teach us that Yahweh is sovereign over the nations. They teach us that Yahweh will bring his just judgment on the unrighteous. They teach us that Yahweh will save his people because he sees and hears and remembers and comes down to save. They teach us that there is no other God beside Yahweh. He creates, he destroys, he has power of life and death. The purpose is clear. It is to teach Pharaoh, to teach the Egyptians, to teach the Hebrews, and to teach you. To teach you. So the question is, are you listening? Are you listening? As we conclude this morning, like Moses and Aaron, we have a message from God to deliver to this world. Wonderful time of year, Christmas time. Let's commit ourselves today of sharing the message of this season with people. It may seem real simple to you, but let's invite people to the King's Brass Concert. Take those invitations as you leave today, give them to your neighbors and your friends. Let's do what we can to make the message of Christ known in this season. Underscore this, verses 6 and 10. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded them. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded them. Let's take the message that God has given us to this world this Christmas season. Let's use every opportunity God gives us to share the message of Christ. Let me also say this, unlike Pharaoh, receive the message of God. Do not harden your heart against the word of the Lord. This tells us that God has a message that must be heard. That message will either be received or rejected. To those who receive it, there is salvation. To those who reject it, there will be judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Every sin will be accounted for. And so this morning, we would just appeal to you that if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious, beautiful one we've been singing about and praying to and proclaiming this morning, oh, that you would believe in him and trust in what he's done to make you right with God. He bore all your sins on the cross. He paid the penalty for all of your sins. And he gives you forgiveness and eternal life. Oh, would you believe in him today? Don't harden your heart. Don't go on rejecting in unbelief. But receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three this morning, from this text and the rest that we will consider, gain the true knowledge of God. There's so often I would love to just sit down with each and every one of you across a cup of coffee sometime and talk about these things. Because there may be some of you here this morning that are really hurting inside. There's a lot of bitterness and grief that you have on the inside because someone has done you wrong. Someone has acted unjustly toward you. Someone has abused you in the past. This morning, if I could just sit down with you and just the two of us talk, I would encourage you with and remind you that God does see it all, and he says, I will repay. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. And either Jesus paid the full price for that abuse and that sin, or God will say, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Oh, be still and behold the glory of God in his righteous, just judgment. Don't seek revenge yourself. What are you going to do other than become bitter? How are you going to avenge what is wrong? You can't. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the power. God says, rest in me. Rest in me. Would you rest in him today? Would you receive the true knowledge of God today and let that minister to your soul? God will save his people. He'll give you a taste of that from time to time, and sometimes you'll experience that true victory, and it gives you enough to anticipate the full and ultimate redemption and salvation that is coming. So rest in him today, weary one. Oh, how he loves you. The Lord God, Yahweh, who saw and heard and remembered and came down and saved his people, is the one who's coming to you, who makes promises to you, the one who is sovereign and who is able to save. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for the privilege of opening your word this morning. Please take it and minister to us today. Lord, maybe there is someone who needs to hear, Lord, that you are just. You are holy, holy, holy. And you will judge sin, either at the cross or in hell. God, give them the faith to come to you, to flee to you, and to find refuge in Jesus today. God, help all your people. What message do we need to hear? What knowledge do we need to gain of you today? Help us, God, to gain it. Help us to receive it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.